Well, this evening we're continuing our overview of the Old Testament book titled 1 Chronicles. With this as the focus, if you would, let's open our Bibles to 1 Chronicles chapter 23. And as you make your way to the 23rd chapter of 1 Chronicles, I should take a moment to remind you that we actually find ourselves in a section of Scripture which is focused on the days when the Lord was raising up King David to establish the kingdom of Israel. And now, here we are in our text tonight. It's getting close to the end of King David's life, and we find David announcing his son Solomon as his successor. And not only that, but we also find David here. He's establishing a structure of leadership for the Levites. And he's establishing this structure of leadership so that they could properly accomplish the work of the ministry, which would take place there at the temple of God, which Solomon was about to start construction on. Now, as we make our way through the text before us tonight, it's my hope that we'll all take some time to examine our own lives. As we consider the instructions that, you know, that David gave to the Levites, I hope that we can examine our own lives by asking, am I, like those Levites, embracing the work that the Lord is calling every Christian to accomplish? Am I actually serving the Lord in the way that I should, or am I still just promoting my own personal agenda? Well, with this question in mind, let's pick up our study of Ezra's account, which is found here in 1 Chronicles. If you would look with me here at 1 Chronicles chapter 23, I want to begin reading there at verse 1. Here Ezra writes, "So when David was old and full of days, he made his son Solomon king over Israel." Now, here in the first verse of this chapter, we find Ezra. He's briefly mentioning David's age. He was old, he says, and full of days. And again, I'm just going to bite my tongue, lest I be guilty of ageism. But we find King David at the end of his life, and he's publicly now identifying Solomon as his successor to the throne. He made his son Solomon king over Israel. But now what Ezra is failing to mention is that this joyful occasion, it actually fell on the heels of a political insurrection. Now with this as the focus, I just want to consider the situation which we find recorded in the book of 1 Kings. If you would hold your place here in 1 Chronicles, let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 1. And as you make your way to the first chapter of 1 Kings, it'll help us to remember that David actually had 19 sons. David had 19 sons, and as we consider the belief that was embraced at this period of time, the belief was that the birthright of a father would be passed along to the oldest son. So the birthright belonged to the oldest son. And with that being the case, we shouldn't be surprised to learn that David's oldest living son at this point in time decided that, well, the throne belonged to him. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me here at 1 Kings chapter 1, I want to focus your attention there at verse 5. Here we learn that Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself saying, "I will be king." And he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. And his father had not rebuked him at any time by saying, "Why have you done so?" He was also very good looking. His mother had borne him after Absalom. Then he conferred with Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and with Abiathar the priest, and they followed and helped Adonijah. Now here in these verses, we find David's fourth son, Adonijah. He's setting out to claim the throne of his father. And in order to understand why he believed that he had the right to exalt himself with his own agenda here, it'll help you to know that Adonijah was actually David's eldest son at the time of David's passing. As a matter of fact, David's firstborn son, Amnon, had been killed by David's third son, Absalom. And then Absalom ended up being killed by Joab after attempting to usurp the throne from his father. And as for David's second son, Chileab, it's believed that he may have died in his youth. And the reason why is because beyond the announcement of his birth, there really is no mention of him in the Bible. So chances are he passed away maybe as a child or a baby. Now, with all that being the case, Adonijah believed himself to be the heir of the throne because he was David's eldest son at this point in time. He was the eldest living son of David, and so automatically assumed that the birthright belonged to him. But rather than seeking the blessing of his father, Adonijah assumed that the throne was just his by birthright, and it's for this reason that he set out to exalt himself. He made a claim for the throne. He put his own agenda out there and said, I'm just going to go for it. I'm just going to claim what belongs to me. And as we consider this situation, I can't help but to remember something that Jesus said in Matthew chapter 23. It's there where Jesus declares, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. What a huge lesson for all of us to learn. Those who exalt themselves are going to be humbled. But those who humble themselves are going to be exalted. Christian, listen. Those who choose to exalt themselves and those who proudly attempt to raise themselves up, they eventually will be brought low. Might not be today, might not be tomorrow, but it's going to happen. And one reason why is because God rejects the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Sadly, Adonijah ended up being executed for inciting this insurrection. He exalted himself in an attempt to claim the throne for himself, but then because of his pride, because he exalted himself, he was eventually humbled, and he was humbled to the point of execution. He ended up being executed for inciting this insurrection, but not before watching his younger brother Solomon becoming the anointed king of Israel. And we find that story here in 1 Kings chapter 1. If you would look with me again here at 1 Kings 1, I want to skip down to verse 32. Here we learn that King David said, call to me Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada. So they came before the king. The king also said to them, take with you the servants of your Lord and have Solomon my son ride on my own mule and take him down to Gihon. There let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him king over Israel and blow the horn and say, long live King Solomon. Then you shall come up after him, and he shall come and sit on my throne, and he shall be my king in my place. For I have appointed him to be ruler over Israel and Judah. Benaiah the son of Jehoiada answered the king and said, amen. May the Lord God of my Lord, the king, say so too. As the Lord has been with my Lord the king, even so may he be with Solomon and make his throne greater than the throne of my Lord King David. Now here in these verses, we learn about this day when David directed the spiritual leaders there in Israel to go ahead and go down to Gihon and anoint his son Solomon so that every Israelite might recognize Solomon as the chosen ruler over Israel and over Judah. And I'll remind you, it was in our text last week when we discovered that this was actually God's choice. God chose Solomon, and David is just walking in obedience now. But as we consider the way that David's decision ended up creating conflict there in the land of Israel, you know, David decided that Solomon would be raised up, Adonijah saying that he's going to be raised up. You know, you've got all these people, you know, attempting to claim the throne. And so there's conflict regarding David's decision. Not everyone there in Israel liked David's decision to raise up Solomon. And while we recognize that this was actually God's decision, still, David's the one that is representing the decision. David is the one who's declaring the decision. David's the one who's sending the spiritual leaders with Solomon down to the Gihon Spring to anoint, you know, his son Solomon. And as we consider the way that this decision caused conflict there in the land of Israel, we should take a moment to realize that every leadership decision creates the condition for conflict. Every leadership decision creates the condition for conflict, which is why there are so many who just don't want leadership at all, because they recognize that they're going to have to make a bunch of decisions, and there's going to be a lot of people that don't like those decisions. The reason why decisions create the condition for conflict, well, it's due to the fact that we all have opinions, and we all have opinions about every decision that any leader makes. And while this was something that I knew before becoming the senior pastor of this church, I'd already seen this play out in many different arenas, but the fact of this has become even more evident over the course of this year as I've learned how to pastor a church and how not to pastor a church during a pandemic. There's no books on this. You know, there wasn't a class. You just have to, you know, jump in feet first. I've never before faced so many decisions that have been so disliked and debated by so many people. It's mind-boggling when I consider it. You know, when we closed the church back in the middle of March, there were those who disagreed with my decision. How can you close the church, you know? Then we reopened the church back in May, and then there were those who disagreed. How can you reopen the church? The anti-maskers disagreed with me when I encouraged people to come with masks on, and the always maskers were upset because I wasn't making masks mandatory for everyone. It's like, you know, I'm trying to strike, you know, decisions in the middle of the road to try to please people on both sides, and it just makes people on both sides upset. Without debate, this year has been filled with many disagreeable decisions which have been hotly debated by people on both sides. And while it's easy for us to follow in the footsteps of Adonijah by simply exalting our own opinions and by pushing forward our own agendas to try to convince everybody, I've got the right opinion, I've got the right agenda, everybody get behind me. Be careful, I encourage you. Recognize that Ezra doesn't even mention Adonijah in our text tonight. I had to take you over to 1 Kings to get the Adonijah story. Here we are after the Babylonian captivity. And as Ezra is recapping the history for the people that are returning from Babylon, doesn't even mention Adonijah. Not even a footnote. Think about that for a moment. Ezra the priest doesn't even bother to bring up that insurrection of Adonijah here in a historical record. Now, I have no doubt that Adonijah truly believed that his agenda was so important, it was worth losing his life over. He truly believed that he was going to leave behind a lasting legacy there in the land of Israel, but the fact is, he's not even mentioned here in 1 Chronicles 23. And the reason why is due to the fact that those who exalt themselves will be humbled. But those who will humble themselves as Solomon humbled himself, these are those who will be exalted and remembered and leave behind a legacy. In light of this, we should take a moment to ask, am I following in the footsteps of Adonijah, who pushed forward his agenda, or am I following in the humble footsteps of Solomon? Am I constantly exalting my own agenda as I attempt to establish my own personal opinions and try to convince everybody to get on my page? If so, then I encourage you to remember that the personal agenda of Adonijah ultimately resulted in his ruin. And the reason why was summed up by Solomon in Proverbs chapter 16, where he declares this. Solomon says, "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Better to be of a humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud." I can't help but to wonder if when Solomon wrote those words, if he was thinking about his brother Adonijah. Christian, listen, those who, you know, commit their lives to exalting their own agendas, their own opinions, they're on a path of self-destruction. And it's sad to say that there are many Christians who are constantly creating completely unnecessary conflicts, simply because they don't yet see the value of just walking in humility, trusting that the Lord is going to work things out, believing that he's going to guide his church where he wants it to go. With that being the case, I encourage every Christian here at Calvary South Austin, let's set aside personal agendas so that we can just simply humbly serve the Lord together. And with this as the goal, let's make our way back to 1 Chronicles chapter 23. Here we find King David. He's organizing a structure of leadership for the Levites. And if you would, look with me there again at 1 Chronicles chapter 23. I want to pick up our study there at verse 2. Here we learn that he gathered together all the leaders of Israel with the priests and the Levites. Now, the Levites were numbered from the age of 30 years and above. And the number of the individual males was 38,000. Of these, 24,000 were to look after the work of the house of the Lord. 6,000 were officers and judges. 4,000 were gatekeepers. And 4,000 praised the Lord with musical instruments, which I made, said David, for giving praise. Here in these verses, we find King David, he's establishing a structure of leadership for the Levites who were serving there at the tabernacle and who would eventually be serving at the temple that Solomon would construct. Now, just to be clear, the Levites, these were the descendants of Israel's son Levi. And it's important for us to remember that it was back in the book of Numbers where the Lord presented Moses with specific details about this Levitical calling. If you're interested in learning more about this, then you might read Numbers chapters 3 through 8 for homework that kind of breaks down more details about this Levitical position and the calling to support the priests. But for now, I simply want to remind you that the Levites, they had a great deal of work to accomplish there at the tabernacle. And I can only imagine that there were some who were working really, really hard. Some of them were probably, you know, just working night and day, while others may have been doing a lot less than their fair share. Now, I realize that this is pure speculation. That might not be the case at all. But why would I make this point of speculation? Well, I'll remind you that I've been in full-time ministry since 1997. I've been a senior pastor since 2005. And throughout 23 years of full-time ministry, I've always watched a group of extremely dedicated servants doing more than their fair share, and then the rest of you. You know, there's those who are just, you know, dialed in and serving, and it's just kind of like they can't get enough of it. And then you know, those who aren't really into it. In light of my experience, I imagine that this was the case with the Levites as well. Why? Well, because humans are humans. If that's the case, then I can understand why David decided to make this leadership decision, which was probably hotly debated by half the Levites. And we find him making this leadership decision as he implements a plan for getting all of the Levites to serve together in the way that they ought to. I want to consider this plan that he implements here in our text tonight. And with this as the focus, we should notice again, beginning there in verse 4, where David appointed 24,000 to look after the work of the house of the Lord. 6,000 were officers and judges. 4,000 were gatekeepers. And 4,000 praised the Lord with musical instruments, which I made, said David, for giving praise. As we consider these instructions, it seems clear to me that King David here was expecting every Levite over the age of 30 to set aside their own personal agenda. You know, you want to go water skiing this weekend? Well, you know, you got some responsibilities over here. Oh, you want to take this trip over there? Well, you know, you got to deal with what you got to deal with over here at the temple. You got some tabernacle responsibilities. You got some religious duties to take care of, and there's going to be a structure of leadership to make sure everybody is doing what they ought to be doing at the time they're supposed to be doing it. King David was expecting every Levite over the age of 30 here to just, you know, dial themselves in to accomplishing their calling that the Lord had given them. He was calling them to accomplish the Levitical responsibilities that the Lord had given to the Levites. And in order to help them to understand the structure of leadership that he was implementing here, David divided the Levites according to the instructions that the Lord actually presented back in the book of Numbers. Now, with this in mind, I just want to consider the basis for the divisions that David here is implementing. If you would look with me again there at 1 Chronicles chapter 23, I want to focus your attention there at verse 6. Here we learn that David separated them into divisions among the sons of Levi, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. Now, here in this verse, David here is directing the Levites to go ahead and divide up their responsibilities according to their familial lineage from Levi. Remember, Levi had three sons, and we find the names of those sons right here, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. And it was back in Numbers chapter 4 where the Lord actually divided up the Levitical responsibilities according to their connection to one of these three sons from Levi. All the Levites came from one of these three sons. And you can go back and you can study Numbers chapter 4, if you want to see how it's broken down there by Moses. But with this as our focus, I just want to consider the divisions as David presents them. And he begins by focusing on the descendants of Levi's son Gershon. With this in mind, look with me there at 1 Chronicles 23. We'll pick up at verse 7 where Ezra writes, "Of the Gershonites, Laadan and Shemai, the sons of Laadan, the first is Jeliel, then Zetham and Joel, three in all, the sons of Shemai, Shelomith, Haziel, and Haran, three in all. These were the heads of the fathers' houses of Laadan. And the sons of Shemai, Jahath, Zena, Jeush, and Beriah. These were the four sons of Shemai. Jahath was the first, and Ziza the second. But Jeush and Beriah did not have many sons. Therefore, they were assigned as one of their father's house, or one father's house, I should say." Now, here in these verses, we find the families that came forth from Levi's first son, Gershon. And as we consider the directions that the Lord was presenting, you know, and as we look back at Numbers chapter 4, we actually learn that the Gershonites were responsible for preparing specific parts of the tabernacle, including the musical instruments. Therefore, David here is directing the descendants of Gershon to recognize, back from Numbers chapter 4, what their specific Levitical responsibilities were so that they might begin to accomplish them. Ezra then reminds his readers about the familial divisions that stem from the descendants of Levi's second son, Kohath, and we find this here in 1 Chronicles 23. If you would look with me there, beginning at verse 12, here we learn that the sons of Kohath, Amram, Izhar, Hebron, and Uzziel, four in all, the sons of Amram, Aaron, and Moses, and Aaron was set apart, he and his sons forever, that he should sanctify the most holy things, to burn incense before the Lord, to minister to him, and to give the blessing in his name forever. Now the sons of Moses, the man of God, were reckoned to the tribe of Levi. The sons of Moses were Gershon and Eleazar. Of the sons of Gershon, Shebuel was the first. Of the descendants of Eleazar, Rehabiah was the first, and Eleazar had no other sons, but the sons of Rehabiah were very many. Of the sons of Izhar, Shelemith was the first. Of the sons of Hebron, Jeriah was the first, Amariah the second, Jahaziel the third, Jechamiam the fourth. Of the sons of Uzziel, Micah was the first, and Jeshiah the second. Now, here in these verses, we find Ezra. He's presenting us with the familial divisions that stem from the lineage of Levi's second son, Kohath. And while this list includes Aaron, from whom came all of the priests of Israel, the rest of Kohath's descendants were called to carry the Holy Ark of the Covenant. They were also called to carry the holy utensils, which includes the table of the showbread, the menorah, the golden altar, and the copper altar. It was their responsibility to take care of all these things and carry them from location to location. David was also directing the descendants of Gershon, the descendants of Kohath here. He was directing them to recognize their Levitical responsibilities that the Lord had given them so that they could start accomplishing what they were supposed to accomplish. Then Ezra goes on to remind his readers about the familial divisions that stem from the descendants of Levi's third son, Merari. And if you would look with me again at 1 Chronicles 23, we'll pick up at verse 21. Here we learn that the sons of Merari were Mahli and Mushi. The sons of Mahli were Eleazar and Kish. And Eleazar died and had no sons but only daughters. And their brethren, the sons of Kish, took them as wives. The sons of Mushi were Mahli, Eder, Jeremoth, three in all. Here in these verses, we find Ezra. He's presenting us with the familial divisions that stem from the lineage of Levi's third son, Merari. And according to Moses, I'll remind you, you know, back in Numbers chapter 4, we learned that the descendants of Merari were called to carry the heaviest parts of the tabernacle, which included the boards and its bars and the pillars and all the sockets, not to mention all of their furnishings and everything that was necessary for accomplishing the service at the tabernacle. Therefore, David was encouraging the descendants of Merari to recognize their Levitical responsibilities so that they could begin to accomplish them according to their calling. And while it's true that every leadership position was reserved for those who were over the age of 30, the Levites were now being called to start serving at the age of 20. With this in mind, if you would look with me here at 1 Chronicles chapter 23. I want to draw your attention there to verse 24. Here Ezra writes, "These were the sons of Levi by their father's houses, the heads of the fathers' houses, as they were counted individually by the numbers of their names, who did the work for the service of the house of the Lord from the age of 20 years and above." Now, here in this verse, we learn about the way in which David was now calling the Levites to set aside their own personal agendas so that they could come and spend time serving the Lord according to their Levitical lineage. Well, I have no doubt that there were some, you know, who had, you know, plans for their lives. They had their own agenda. They had their own opinions. David here is taking the time to remind them what the Lord called them to do. David was taking the time to say, hey, remember Numbers chapter 4. This is who you are. This is your family lineage. This is what you're called to. Now it's time to accomplish the work for the service of the house of the Lord. And according to David, their service was supposed to begin at the age of 20. Now, by the time they were 30, you know, a Levite could advance to a leadership position. And yet their leadership position would still fall within the Levitical lineage that they were born into. They couldn't just, you know, get to 30 years old and decide, well, you know, I know I've been serving with these Merariites over here for, you know, most of my life, but now I want to go hang out with the Gershonites now. Nope. Couldn't do that. You're born into this lineage. You would continue serving according to that lineage. Now, as we consider how, you know, the Levite would start serving at 20 years old, but then could achieve a leadership position by the time they were 30, it's interesting to note that the Lord Jesus was 30 years old when he began his earthly ministry. In this way, he ended up fulfilling this priestly requirement of waiting till you were 30 to be some sort of leader. He fulfilled this priestly requirement that Moses presented back in the book of Numbers. Luke confirms this in the third chapter of his gospel account, where he declares, "Now Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age." Jesus was 30 when he took on the role of the priest of the church. And by the age of 33, the Lord Jesus fulfilled the work of the high priest as he offered himself as a sacrifice for our sins. So pretty incredible when you think about it. But when it comes to the church age, listen, there is no defined age restriction for those who are in leadership. In order to prove my point, I want to consider the encouragement that Paul presented to a young pastor named Timothy. And with this as the focus, if you would hold your place here in 1 Chronicles, and let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 4. Now, as you make your way to the fourth chapter of 1 Timothy, I should just take a second to point out here that we really don't know how old Timothy was when he was sent to pastor the church there in Ephesus. Some believe that he may have been as old as 30. Many people think that he was probably in his 20s. We don't really know for sure. But regardless of the exact age, I want to consider the encouragement that Paul presents here in 1 Timothy chapter 4. If you would look with me there, beginning at verse 12. Here Paul declares, "Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership." Now, here in these verses, we find Paul, he's encouraging this young pastor named Timothy to stop worrying about those who were rejecting his leadership simply because they felt like he was too young. And again, we don't know how old the guy was, but, you know, Paul here is referring to him as a youth. And my guess is that he's probably somewhere in his 20s. And it's also my guess that there were people showing up to church and thinking, "Nah, this guy's too young. He can't lead me." And yet, Paul's saying, "Hey, quit worrying about what they're saying." I'm guessing that Timothy was probably discouraged by those who were rejecting his leadership because he was a young man. But Paul comes along and says, "Quit, just ignore him. Don't worry about that." Because the fact of the matter is that the elders had already laid hands on him. In other words, the elders that sent him out had already approved of his calling. They had already seen the gifts that he had. They had already prayed over him and sent him out. He had been approved for this pastoral calling, and he had already been acknowledged as someone who was gifted to serve the Lord in this sort of way. And so Paul's saying, don't worry about it that they think you're too young. That doesn't matter. You do what God's calling you to do. And that's why he says, don't neglect the gift that's in you. It's there in verse 14. Don't neglect the gift that is in you. You know, it makes me think of the way that, Ezra was writing about these Levites and telling us about how David is saying, "Hey, here's the privilege, the privileged responsibility that God has given to you as Levites is to take care of this tabernacle and to provide people with a way to come and worship the Lord. And don't neglect this privilege of serving God in this way." And now that's what Paul is saying to Pastor Timothy here. Don't worry about what they're saying about you. Don't worry about how they're, you know, challenging every decision that you make. Don't worry about how, you know, they're questioning your ability to lead. Don't worry about any of that. Take the gift that God has given you and use it to accomplish the ministry that he's called you to. This reminds me of a story about Charles Spurgeon, who actually became the pastor of a church in London when he was 21 years old. On one occasion, a lady approached him after service and said, "Mr. Spurgeon, your ministry is so helpful, and it does my soul good to hear you preaching the gospel with such power, but "Oh, you are so young." After hearing this lady's concern, Spurgeon is said to have responded to her by declaring, "Well, madam, I suppose if you give me some time, I'll grow out of it." I love that. Christian, listen, our age isn't the most important qualifier for the ministry. Because you can be old and in the flesh, and you can be young and in the spirit. Which one's better? Our age isn't the most important qualifier when it comes to accomplishing the ministry. The fact is that the Holy Spirit can use anyone, regardless of our age. The Holy Spirit can use a teenager. The Holy Spirit can use a 20-year-old. The Holy Spirit can use, you know, someone that's 150. The Holy Spirit can use anybody who will simply just submit to God and set out to accomplish the ministry that we've been given. At the same time, though, Paul also encouraged Timothy to be careful. Paul encouraged Timothy to be careful that he doesn't raise up a person who's still spiritually immature. I want to consider the warning that Paul presents here in 1 Timothy. If you would, let's flip forward one chapter to 1 Timothy chapter 5. Look with me there, beginning at verse 21. 1 Timothy 5, verse 21, Paul declares, "I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. Do not lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure." Now, what did Paul mean there when he declared, "Do not lay hands on anyone hastily"? Well, I like the way that the scholars who gave us the New Living Translation rendered verse 22. They put it like this: "Never be in a hurry about appointing a church leader." Don't rush the raising up of someone to a leadership position. And so on the one hand, age, the young age of somebody won't keep someone from becoming a leader. But then at the same time, you don't want to rush too quickly and put someone in a leadership position who's not spiritually mature enough to handle the position. Before a pastor decides to appoint a leader to a position, is beyond their ability, we should make sure first that this person knows how to walk in the power of the Holy Spirit, knows what their spiritual gifts are, know what they're called to before putting them in a position of leadership. We need to make sure that an individual has faithfully demonstrated a level of spiritual maturity, regardless of their age. And as for myself and my calling to appoint people to leadership positions, personally, what I'm always looking for is, does the person know how to follow leaders? Because why would I put someone in a position of leadership who themselves doesn't know how to follow leaders? We have to learn how to follow leaders before we can be a leader. And so if that speaks to you tonight, I just encourage every Christian, let's make sure that we understand what it means to become a faithful follower of the leaders that God has raised up. And as we learn those lessons, the Lord will raise us up to become leaders as well. Well, regardless of whether the Lord is actually calling us to become leaders in the church or not, the fact is we've all been called to help accomplish the work of the ministry. And much like all the Levites who were there to support the high priest of Israel, every Christian has been called to step up and serve our high priest by serving him here within our fellowship of faith. Now, with this as the focus, I want to consider the challenge that King David presented to the Levites back in 1 Chronicles chapter 23. If you would, let's turn back to 1 Chronicles 23. I want to pick up our study there at verse 25. Here we learn that David said, "The Lord God of Israel has given rest to his people that they may dwell in Jerusalem forever, and also to the Levites. They shall no longer carry the tabernacle or any of the articles for its service. For by the last words of David, the Levites were numbered from 20 years old and above, because their duty was to help the sons of Aaron in the service of the house of the Lord, in the courts and in the chambers, in the purifying of all holy things, and the work of the service of the house of God, both with showbread and the fine flour for the grain offering, with the unleavened cakes and what is baked in the pan, with what is mixed and with all kinds of measures and sizes." I don't know about you, but I'm hungry now. But they're supposed to stand every morning and thank and praise the Lord, and likewise at evening. Every morning, every evening, these acts of praise and these sacrifices were to be offered. And at every presentation, verse 31, of a burnt offering to the Lord on the Sabbaths and on the new moons and on the set feasts, by number according to the ordinance governing them, regularly before the Lord, and that they should attend to the needs of the tabernacle of meeting, the needs of the holy place, and the needs of the sons of Aaron, their brethren, in the work of the house of the Lord. Now, here in the final verses of this chapter, we find King David reminding the Levites that they were actually called to help the sons of Aaron. Remember, Aaron, from Aaron came all the priests, and so they're called to help the sons of Aaron, or the priests, in the service of the house of the Lord. So you've got Aaron, who has come from Levi, and all of his sons are now priests, and from them come the high priests, and they're the ones who are offering the sacrifices there at the temple, but then their brethren, the Levites, are there to play the supportive role. All the Levites were then called, from the age of 20 and up, they were called to come along and play a supportive role so that all of the details, all of the specifics, all of the ins and outs of what it takes to actually offer sacrifices every morning and every evening, all of those things could be taken care of so that the priests were free to serve while the Levites are playing this supportive role. It was the responsibility of the Levites to prepare the courts, to prepare the chambers. It was their religious duty to purify all of the holy things as they came alongside of the priests to accomplish the work of the service of the house of God. And as we consider the way that the Levites were called to play this supportive role for the priests, I can't help but to wonder how many of them struggled with this servile position that the Lord had given to them. How many of them were just kind of like, well, this is a thankless job. This is so beneath me. I could be doing something else. I could be setting that lamb on fire. You know, I could be slitting that cow's throat. But here I am. I have to go scrub the brass on that thing again. How many of them were grumbling and complaining and even shirking their responsibilities because they felt like this servile position was just beneath them? How many of them were choosing to ignore their religious responsibilities simply because they didn't want to spend their time being the servants and supporters of the priests? This sounds like something that you struggle with, and I encourage you to consider the challenge that Jesus presented to his disciples. It's in Mark chapter 10 where Mark recounts the day when Jesus called his disciples to himself and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them." And we all recognize that that's the truth. "And yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Christian, listen, you want to be like Jesus? Serve. If you want to follow in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus Christ, then become a servant of all. He hasn't called us to try to go out and become great. He's called us to become servants, and as servants, we become great. Christian, listen, those who want to accomplish incredible things for the Lord ought to just humble themselves, set aside personal agendas, set aside personal opinions, and just be a servant. It is that simple. I like the way that Paul put it in Galatians chapter 5, where he declared, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty." You've been called to freedom. "Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." He's saying, Christian, you've been set free. And in your freedom, now you're being called to choose to be a servant. What a strange juxtaposition. that finally in Christ we're set free, only to then be called to choose freely to become the slave of all. If we've truly placed our faith in the sacrifice of our Savior Jesus, then we've received freedom and we've received liberty. We've received the love of the Lord. And if we truly have received the love of the Lord, then shouldn't we also then walk in love as we set out to serve one another? With this as the goal, I encourage every Christian, let's set aside our personal agendas. And let's set those agendas aside so that we can become the faithful servants who are stepping up to serve one another according to the sacrificial love that the Lord has poured into our hearts. Let's serve one another so that we can fulfill the calling that Christ has for every Christian. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much.